Matthew chapter 21, we'll finish it today. Everything that Jesus says, especially the stuff he says more than once, in what is the last week of his earthly life, everything is to be considered. We saw and pondered and weighed for its value, because you tend to say the things that are the most important when you know your time is short. We saw last week, we did a bit of a couple of rabbit trails last week, but that's okay. I like to squeeze the most juice out of the Bible that I can. I don't want to miss anything. I don't know how long I have to be here with you. I don't know if, you know, every time I teach God's word, I don't know if I'm going to get to do it again. So I want to squeeze all that we can out of it. We saw Jesus confronted with hard-hearted religious leaders, and I pointed out the last several weeks that you will notice that over the next few interchanges that Jesus has with these guys, he just gets more scathing in his condemnation of what they are doing. It is desperation born of love. If you see somebody that you love headed for a bridge out, you don't whisper, you scream. If you saw your child ready to drink a bottle of rat poison, you wouldn't whisper, you would scream. And that's the tone that we see that Jesus has with these guys, not just because what they're doing is wrong. He wants them to turn. Every time Jesus confronts people, every time he confronts you, every time he confronts me, every time he confronts people in Scripture, it's not just to change their behavior. It's so they will see that their hearts are wrong with God so that he can heal them and bring them close. And this is, I think, the thing that we constantly need to be recalibrated about, because most people's performance-based religious systems are only concerned with behavior. And the thing about behavior is you can have all the right behavior on the outside and still have your heart distant and far from God, and that isn't what he wants. That's all religion can do. But God wants my heart first and foremost. And of course, if he has my heart, then the rest is just details. He can change all the other stuff that needs to be changed. So we're going to look at Jesus' answer to the challenge to his authority. We stopped last week at verse 22. We'll pick up at verse 23, where the religious leaders of Israel, having seen for the second time in 3 years that he disrupted their commerce, their ripoff in the temple, and having ministered then in the same temple to the people that were left after he drove the crooks out, the religious leaders and all of their pomp came to him a little bit later and asked their question that we will pick up today. We have the opportunity of examining what Jesus himself has to say about authority and his kingdom and where it comes from and what it is and what it is not. And for a couple of thousand years, we've gotten it so wrong in historical Christianity. And I think we need to take it real seriously. Their big deal was, you didn't go to our schools. You don't have a credential from the rabbinical college of, you know, Jerusalem or whatever. And, you know, who do you think you are? You upstart? You're just a carpenter's kid. What right do you have to do any of these things? Remember that last 2 weeks ago when we saw him drive out the money changers, he gave where his authority came from and he gave the reason why, the authority to do what he was doing. He said, this is my Father's house, that's my authority, it's my temple, and you're misusing it for what God wants to happen here. That's whose authority, and that's why I'm doing this. Of course, they did not receive that. That was an unacceptable answer to them. They still wanted to know, as traditionalism always wants to know, show me a piece of paper that's got somebody I respect's signature on it, and then I'll accept your authority. And all those people are not dead. So let's begin reading at verse 23. We'll read all the way through the end of the chapter. There's some great things to learn here. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked, "and who gave you this authority?" Now that not only includes the teaching that he's doing in the temple precincts, but it also includes, as I said, what he did the day before. Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. And if you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism," that's speaking of John the Baptist, "John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" When you hear the little theme song there, as they're trying to figure out, okay, how do we answer this? They discussed it among themselves, and they said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people." Or they all hold that John was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." That was a blatant lie. And then Jesus said, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." People who, with that kind of phoniness, don't deserve an answer. Now, at this time, here's the religious leaders of Israel. Here are his disciples standing around. We're observers in this scene. Now we get to hear him give two parables, which, out of the kindness of his heart, actually do talk about authority and the nature of authority, even though he doesn't give them a direct answer. So, verse 28, "What do you think?" Or, as Rod Serling would say, "Consider if you will." What do you think? "There was a man who had two sons, and he went to the first son, and he said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went." There's a five-word definition of repentance right there. Changed his mind and went. If he just changed his mind, it wouldn't have been repentance. But repentance is a change in linear action based on a change in your mind. "And then the father said to the other son," whom I have nicknamed Eddie Haskell, "the father said to the other son the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir, and may I say, Mrs. Cleaver, that you look especially nice today.' But he did not go." Those of you not old enough to know who Eddie Haskell is, oh, what a deprived youth you had. So picture Eddie Haskell. The father says, "Go into the..." "Yes, yes, I will." But he didn't. Which of the two, verse 31, which of the two actually did what his father wanted? Well, it's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? They said the first. Can you just see Jesus' eyes snapping when he said these things? Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the most important religious people of an entire nation, God's people, the rulers religiously of God's people. And he says, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Because John came to you to show you the way of righteousness," or walking in the way of righteousness, "and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard." That should be the trigger, because all through the Old Testament prophecies, the figure of a vineyard was a picture of God's people, Israel. just like the fig tree was a symbol of Israel in many Old Testament prophecies. Jesus took the same figure and said it applied to God's kingdom, which also would include Gentiles. So, here's the story. Landowner planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. In other words, he provided everything that was necessary. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Circle the word rented, because what he's talking about is stewardship. We're going to spend a great deal of time on it because it's the key to what authority any human can have in God's kingdom. So he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Mark says to collect his share of the fruit. And I think you might want to write that in, because that's the rental agreement. It's my vineyard, but you take care of it. You can have some of the fruit in payment for your labors. And you give me my share, because it is, after all, my vineyard. The tenants seized his servants, and they beat one, they killed another, and stoned a third. So all the servants are doing, they're just going to keep the terms of the contract. So he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and these guys had stun grenades and bazookas. No, isn't that what you would expect? You just send your servant to get what it is that's rightfully yours anyway, and they beat him up and they stone him, and I would send bigger servants with weapons if it was me. It says the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son. Mark says he sent the son he loved to them. Surely they will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come on, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. You realize that the moment Jesus said this to these people, they had already been plotting to do the same as what he had just said. They were plotting to kill him and remove him from the picture. The thing is, they're so engrossed in the story, and they're getting so incensed with the unfairness of these tenant farmers, that they didn't realize he was talking about them. So he asked them a question. Therefore, connect the dots, you guys. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. I looked that word up because I suspected, as the NIV often does, that it was highly sanitized. The Greek word is the word kakos. It's the word we get kaka from in the vernacular if you were raised for it. It's a naughty word. It's in its grossest form, in its slang term, it's the word for stuff you don't want to step in. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And then he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture? And he's going to quote from Psalm 118, which they sang in songs. They'd memorized it. It was prophetic. They knew it was prophetic. The very stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He says, have you never read that? Don't you understand? You're doing the very thing that that prophetic psalm said. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Verse 44 isn't in some of the manuscripts, but it's in most of the reliable ones, so I'm going to read it. It fits into the context beautifully. He who falls on this stone, that's the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And the Greek word is really strong. It means irretrievably crushed into powder. vaporized, dematerialized. So that would tell you you would rather fall on the stone and be broken than to have the stone fall on you. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. I just can't fathom the hardness of their hearts. And one of the things that I hope that we will see, I see it everywhere in the Word. I even see it in the Old Testament, and I used to think God was schizophrenic. You know, in the Old Testament, he was the God that at a drop of a hat would just torch an entire village. And of course, in the New Testament, he's the nice God. But remember, Jesus said, if you want to know what God the Father is like, watch me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not like a new God. I'm exactly like my Father. And then when you study the Old Testament and even the judgment stuff, with that in mind, you realize that God was unbelievably merciful to stubborn and rebellious people who shook their fists in his face and openly were disobedient and wicked. That parable that we just read is called, in the margins of my Bible, the parable of the wicked stewards. Remember the definition of the word wicked? It doesn't just mean naughty. It's not, you know, it doesn't mean very like it does in Maine. You know, when you say something is wicked good, that means very good. Or no, it means to know clearly the right thing to do and deliberately choose to do otherwise. It's a strong word. It's strong, willful, rebellious sin. By the way, God forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin when my heart will soften. That's the good news. That's why you have a pastor. That's why you have two pastors, because God does that. Because that isn't, we were like the first son in that first parable. We said, no stinking way. I'm going to do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And later on, God touched our hearts, and we said, well, okay. You're God. I love you. Yeah, I'll do what you want. I would suspect probably more of us can relate to that. So it seems rather pointed when you look at it with that perspective, why Jesus is saying these things that he's saying to these particular people. Always understand that all it would have taken for them to be with the program and for God's heart to welcome them in would have been for them to repent. That's all it would have taken. God, he blows me away. He's got such a long fuse. It's so much longer than most of his people have. We write people off so soon. But make no mistake, the fuse does have an end. And when he warns us, and he warns us sternly, he's trying to protect us. And of course, these guys had no idea what was coming. Mike pointed out to me last week, as he so frequently fills in the gaps for me, that a couple of weeks ago when Jesus walks into the temple and just disrupts their whole bogus scheme and says, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, where you get together with God and you talk with God, but you've made a den of thieves. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see Jesus lamenting to these same people, and he says, your house is going to be left to you desolate. In fact, in a fairly short period of time, a matter of 40 years, there wasn't going to be a temple anymore. There wouldn't be one stone left standing on another. I think it's kind of an interesting thing that if we see the warnings and even the harshness, that it's what a heart of love has to resort to when mercy and forgiveness and prophet after prophet after prophet after patience doesn't work. Then he just gets more stern. When I see people, and I'm seeing some now, the people that I love, that haven't been really judged by God. In fact, God's been so merciful to them that they've taken it as a sign that he doesn't really care about their behavior. And they start out being a little distant, and then just get farther and farther away, and then pretty soon you see them doing stuff, and you think, how in the world could a Christian live that way? You have to shut something off in your head, because that little smoke alarm should be beeping right now, because it's something's burning. And what God does, he talks louder, and he'll disrupt things in a big way, if that's all that can be done. So I want to take these words. I don't want to make the same mistakes these guys did. I find this whole story of the wicked stewards to be so remarkable that God just kept sending people. They're being abused. Remember, Jesus at one time talked to these same religious leaders, and he said, you guys, you pride yourself in your ancestry. But he says, which of the prophets didn't your ancestors kill? Every single time we've sent you somebody to tell you, to get your heart right. God misses you. He misses his people. He loves them. He wants you to represent him properly. You get your act together. It's not your kingdom. It's his kingdom. And that's the point of this parable. Every time it happened, the prophets were killed. And now they're about to kill his son. So these seem like stern words. I just see such mercy in them. I would have just come in like Rambo, you know? I would have just come in and, you know, there's a anti-tank missile going right over there to that rabbinical school. Okay, let's torch this one. So remarkable. What authority? By whose authority? And he had, as I said earlier, back in verse 23, when they asked that question, he'd already told them the day before. It just wasn't an acceptable answer. Many years ago, in my first church, we grew really big, really fast, much more than I ever even really dreamed. We weren't even in the phone book, way out in the Tulies. And when it came to the point that we were the biggest church in the county, the Ministerial Association came, sent a delegation to talk to me, and they were really concerned because they'd never heard of Calvary Chapel. They didn't really know. I certainly didn't look like a minister, and I never went to their parties. I never went to their meetings. Well, I did go to one meeting, but all they wanted to do was talk about the pastor business. Nobody really wanted to talk about Jesus, and I thought, I don't think I need this. I'd rather talk with a bunch of shipyard workers that love Jesus than a bunch of pastors. But they came and they said, we have a couple questions for you. One of the questions is, we want to know, who are you accountable to for your sermons? And I said, well, to God. That was not an acceptable answer. When people ask that kind of question, that we're basically saying is, if we want to pull your plug, who do we go to? Well, folks, does it make sense that if you're accountable to God, God could pull your plug better than a human could? But here's the problem. God doesn't pull everybody's plug that we want him to pull, and so, you know, we have to create human institutions so that if I don't like what you're doing, I can come over and we'll get our guys and we'll come over and we'll pull your plug. Who are you accountable to for your sermons? And I said, well, I'm accountable to God. I'm a lot more afraid of him than I am of you. If I'm misrepresenting, he'll shut me down. And besides that, I love him, so I don't want to misrepresent him. Yeah, well, you know, who are you? And I said, I'm accountable to the board at our church. Well, who are they accountable to? And I said, to God. Again, not an acceptable answer. That's the problem that traditionalism and legalism always have. For these guys, the irony of it was when they were debating at one point, we're going to see in a couple of weeks, when they're debating about what to do with this guy, a couple of them said, well, you know what? Nobody really could do the things that he does unless God was with them. So they were split. They had the same problem with John the Baptist. That's why Jesus asked the most brilliant question when he said, you want to know where my authority comes from? Where do you think John the Baptist's authority comes from? Because If John the Baptist was so popular, even with the religious leaders, that if there'd have been an election for the president of Israel, John the Baptist would have got more votes than Jesus. Because he would have had the entire religious community with him, because he was just so squeaky clean. He was squeaky clean to the point of being weird, of just not wearing normal clothes and not eating normal food. But you know what? They knew he was a man of God. The religious leaders didn't like what he said on two issues. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And when you remember, the message that he gave was the same message that the Old Testament prophets said that the forerunner who was going to come before Messiah would be the guy who would prepare the hearts of the people to receive Messiah. Two-point message that they didn't like about John the Baptist. One is, he said, you need to repent. Your hearts are not ready to receive, so you need to get your heart ready. And he said that to everybody. Not just to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the street people. He said it to the religious leaders. Well, you don't say stuff like that to religious leaders. They'll want to punch your lights out. So they didn't like that message. And the other thing they didn't like was John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You guys need to stop following me and you need to follow him. So you see the dilemma when Jesus says, okay, I'll answer your question, even though technically I already did answer it. Who do you think John the Baptist, his baptism, who gave him the authority to do what he was doing? He didn't go to any of your schools either. He doesn't have your endorsement either. Well, see, that was the dilemma. They did not dare oppose John the Baptist because of the people. That's another thing legalism does. Legalism means if you live under that kind of a system, you're always motivated by fear. You're afraid of the opinion of your associates. You're afraid of the opinion of the people who keep you in business. So they had a dilemma. They just couldn't answer him without getting in trouble. Isn't it interesting that they knew what he was going to say? Well, if we say that John's, you know, baptism is from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? Which is exactly what he said. How hard can your heart be to be a religious leader and to know the truth and to just bullheadedly say, I'm not going to cave. So what they did is they did what every politician does when he's confronted with the popular vote versus the truth. They lied. They just told a lie. And so Jesus said, okay, there's your heart. Look at your heart. I love the thing that he says at the end of this first parable about the two sons, which I find it just especially poignant. But he said, look, John came to you and he showed you the way of righteousness. He pointed to me. He said, repent, get your hearts ready. There's Messiah. And you didn't believe him. The street people did believe him. They turned. They did the very thing the prophet said was going to happen. John the Baptist was going to come and turn people's hearts toward God. And here's people that you've written off and their hearts are turning towards God. And when you saw that happen, you still didn't repent. Remember in high school chemistry when I was a kid, they probably got a different way to do it now, but remember litmus paper? Where little strips of paper, you stick them in a liquid, and for the chemistry test, by the way, I blew up the chemistry lab in my second year of junior high school. Didn't blow it all up, I just blew a nice little rapture hole in the ceiling. But I digress, I'm sorry. Litmus paper. You dip it in a liquid and it turns a certain color whether it's an acidic liquid or whether it's basic. And I don't know what they do now, but that was a pretty cool test because you'd see it change one of those two colors. I believe that one of the litmus tests of whether a person in leadership has God's heart is how they respond to who is getting saved. I don't know if you read the article in Down East Magazine. Thank you, Sue, for giving me that. It was pretty exciting to see that very liberal magazine write a glowing 4 or 5 page article about revival and about Calvary Chapel up in Bangor and a couple of other places. The things that God is doing, it was pretty thrilling for me to see somebody presenting Christianity in a non-hostile way. But one of the things that the reporter said in that article was, not everybody in church is excited about all of the drunks that are getting saved and the drug addicts that are getting saved and the prostitutes that are getting saved, because they don't want them coming to their church and sitting next to them. And I thought, wow, here's a non-Christian reporter that sees exactly the way it's always been. Is church my club, where, like the country club, I have my entrance standards and I have everybody come in that I like, and so I have this nice little demographic group where everybody likes all the stuff that I like? Is that the way God runs his kingdom? It's never been the way God runs his kingdom. It's always been the way people have tried to run God's kingdom. You have no control if you can't kick somebody out. My brother says that's why there are denominations. The only reason you need a denomination is so you can kick people out. If it's just God's kingdom, then only God can kick people out, and where's the fun in that? You know what I mean? Because he might just let weird people in that we don't like. So I think that's the litmus test, and I think that Jesus nailed it right on the head with these guys. He said, you saw with your own eyes a man that you believe was speaking God's message, and you saw it turn other people's hearts, and yet your hearts didn't turn.